continuing on with the second missionary journey of Paul. And this is a map we looked at last time. Remember last week we talked about how Paul traveled through that whole region or that whole area of what's called Asia Minor, and 350 miles he traveled, waiting for God to give him clear direction on where he was to go. And as he traveled through that region, if you remember, he started off with just the two of them, Paul and Silas. And as Paul and Silas traveled along, they came to Lystra, and there Timothy joined up with the missionary team. And they traveled on with now the three of them. And they came to Troas, and there we noted last week that the language changes to the we section. And so we see that Luke has now joined this missionary team. Started off as two, then grew to three. Now this missionary team is four individuals. And I like that progression because it reminds us that the missionary work goes on and all are welcome to join up. And we have entered into what's called the we session, and that's where we live. We are participating in the spread of the gospel. We are praying. We are giving. We are going. So I like that. We came to Troas, as you recall, and that's where Paul receives the vision of the man from Macedonia. And so Macedonia, as you can tell on the map there, upper left-hand corner, is in the west. It's part of Greece. And as the gospel goes from Troas over to Macedonia, it's traveling from the east to the west. Let's pick up the passage now in verse 11. From Troas, we put out to sea and sailed straight to Samothrace, and the next day to Neapolis. Now, what's interesting about that is there's a lot of, I guess what we could be called, this is not, there we go, a lot of what we could say is unnecessary details. In other words, why the mention of Samothrace? Why the mention of Neapolis? Couldn't the writer have just said, and then we went to Philippi? Well, again, as we mentioned, we have Luke as the writer. Luke is an eyewitness person, and so he is telling us all the rich details, and he's enjoying this. In fact, we noted before that that we session kind of ends in Philippi, with the second missionary journey, and then it picks up again in the third missionary journey, and Luke is pretty much with Paul for the entire time of the third missionary journey. People have speculated that maybe Luke was from Philippi, and he knew that area. He was in Troas, and he did business back and forth, and so this is home base for him, and he's able to give all this wonderful, rich connection with Philippi and the details of the traveling, because this is his home, and he knows this well. He knows the things that are fun and important and noteworthy from his home. So as they sail across from Troas toward Philippi, the first point of interest that Luke tells us about is the island of Samothrace. It's a small little island in the Aegean, but it's a pretty amazing landmark there. This little island has a mountain of 5,000 feet. And so as you sail across, this would obviously be a noteworthy landmark and something that people talk about often as they sail past Samothrace. Now, Samothrace is actually a famous or has a famous connection in art history. It was here at this location that they attribute the winged victory of Samothrace, also called Nike. The word for victory or being victorious is also the name Nike and the god of Nike. And so this is actually a famous piece of art for Western civilization. It was believed to be dated around 200 BC. It was found in the 19th century, and they pulled it up and it's entitled The Winged Victory of Samothrace. Does anyone know where this famous statue is located?
In the Louvre.
In the Louvre. It's on one of the major stairwells going up in the Louvre, and there's a lot of people who kind of gather on that platform and admire and look at this. When I was preparing this PowerPoint for today, I noted with Tricia sitting at the table there, hey, guess what? That thing we saw at the Louvre is connected with this island here. And she loves to look things up on her phone, and she looked it up, and all kinds of very interesting details from this piece of art that is unique to it, and that's why it's such an important find. But it's connected with this island here that Paul and his companions sailed by as they're heading over to Macedonia. Where do they land? They landed at a place called Neapolis. And I think we've seen some of these pictures before. I've shown them in other contexts. A couple of years ago, because Jake looks kind of young in that picture, a couple of years ago, our family was able to travel with a group of students from school on a tour of some of the major cities of the Apostle Paul. And here is the family. I'm not in it because I'm taking the photograph, but this is Neapolis. And what's fun about this is that you know that the Apostle Paul and Silas and Luke and Timothy all pulled into this little harbor here. They got off the boat and they continued on in their missionary travels. Trying to be in that very spot was kind of fun. In Neapolis means the new city. It was probably a newer port that served Philippi in that region. Later on, it came to be known as Christopolis, the new being replaced with the word Christ, and then today it's called Kavala. And so this little port city there on the Aegean, which is where the Apostle Paul and his companions stopped as they traveled from Asia Minor over to Greece. Let's now pick up at verse 12. From there we traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony and the leading city of that district of Macedonia. Now Philippi, as you can tell from this map here, is about 10 miles northwest of Neapolis. And travelers, Paul and his companions, actually benefited from the Roman road system. They were on a road that stretches all across this portion of Greece. It's called the Ignatian Road, and it's a Roman road that stretches 400 miles from east to west, from the Aegean Sea on the left to the Adriatic Sea on the right, built by the Romans and built to last. Built to last. In fact, many people have done studies on the travels of the Apostle Paul, and here we have a case where he definitely was on the Roman roads, but many of Paul's travels followed the Roman road system. Here's a modern-day archaeological excavation of one of the Roman roads. And this road stretched again, this portion of it, stretched from the west side of Macedonia to the east side, 400 miles, and the roads are still available and discoverable today. So this is the actual road. And again, as we were doing this tour of the city of Philippi, and to be in that road and see that road, it was just exciting to know that the Apostle Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke traveled up this road. We've mentioned, or Luke mentions, that this is a Roman colony, of Philippi. Now, Philippi itself means of Philip, and that was named after Philip II, who was the father of Alexander the Great. He was the one who renamed the city. And the city of Philippi, and this Roman road system, is very famous in military history. In 42 BC, Philippi was the site of that decisive battle in which Mark Antony and Octavian defeated Brutus and Cassius, who were the assassins of Julius Caesar. Octavian later assumed the name Augustus. He was the first Roman emperor. And Philippi was a Roman colony. Augustus actually granted the city of Philippi all the rights of Italian law, and the city's administration was modeled after Rome. And again, as all that name implies, colony, it's true in this case. This was indeed a little slice of Rome in the middle of Macedonia. And subsequent to this, many military veterans settled there. You served in the Roman military, you served your term of office, and then when you got done and ready to retire, what better place to retire than a Roman colony where you can be very familiar and feel very at home? The Roman influence in Philippi was very, very strong. In fact, if you read through the letter of Philippians, you see lots of references and examples emphasizing or drawing attention to that Roman influence in the city of Philippi, even in our present story. In Acts chapter 16, and we'll talk more about this a little bit later, we see that there is a strong Roman connection. As we will see over the next couple of weeks, there are three major events in Philippi. Today we're looking at just the first one, the conversion of Lydia, but in time we'll see in these other events in the city of Philippi a strong Roman connection. So, Luke tells us, last part of verse 12, we stayed there several days. So there was an extensive stay there at Philippi, sharing the gospel, establishing a church, ministering to the people. The question may be, well, why didn't Paul stop at Neapolis? I mean, there was a perfect little place for him to share the gospel. Why did he kind of just zip through Neapolis and go to Philippi before he settled down and began to really do the work that God had called him to? Well, there's a couple of reasons for this. First of all, Neapolis in its past had actually been a Thracian city, and it was very much connected with Thrace. You remember that previous map? Oh, let me see right here. Thrace is over to the east side. Macedonia is often over on the left-hand side. And so Neapolis is really, in the past, more connected with Thrace. And so Paul is, in his own mind, thinking, hey, I received a vision of a man of Macedonia. So even though it's a potential for me to stay here in Neapolis and do some work, God had called me to Macedonia. And so Philippi was much more connected with that Macedonian identity. And so Paul, responding to God's call, continues on until he hits Macedonia proper. Another reason that we would say that Paul skips Neapolis and heads over to Philippi is a strategy that Paul used in all of his missionary travels. You look at all of Paul's work, you'll notice that so much of it was done in the major cities around the Roman Empire. Paul's strategy was this: you come into a major city, you spend significant time there, you build up the believers there, and then you allow the believers there to then take the gospel into the outlying regions. We see this in the third missionary journey when Paul goes to Asia and he settles in the city of Ephesus. And for 3 years he works diligently in Ephesus, but we read that the gospel spread from Ephesus to the surrounding regions. And so Paul's strategy was to do that very thing. The city of Colossae was established by Epaphras, who took Paul's gospel from Ephesus out to Colossae. So Paul's going to go to Philippi, establish a church there, and get that church as the foundation for reaching the rest of Macedonia. Later on, Paul will spend significant time in the city of Corinth, major city in that district of Greece called Achaia, and others would be influenced by that. So Paul's strategy is to find those big cities, establish a church there with the hope that these larger cities would reach the smaller cities. Again, that implies the idea that we need to continue that work. And Paul is thinking, I am going to bring the gospel to this place with the understanding that this place will take the gospel to another place. And this principle continues today. We are responsible of taking the gospel even further, of even taking the gospel further. Let's go on, verse 13 now. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who were gathered there. Again, this illustrates one of the principles we see in much of Paul's work, always to the Jews first. Whenever he came into a new city, he would go to the synagogue. He would preach to the Jews first, and then later he would preach to the Gentiles. However, Philippi was a unique situation. There was no synagogue there in the city of Philippi. As we have heard before, or talked about before, it required 10 men to establish a synagogue. That's generally understood as 10 heads of households to establish a synagogue. So if Philippi was such a big, important city, why wasn't there a synagogue there? There may have not been a large enough Jewish population, but here's another thought. Here's another thought. About this time, in 49 AD, the Roman Emperor Claudius at the time had expelled all the Jews from Rome because they were causing a religious disturbance. This is actually talked about later on in the book of Acts, chapter 18, verse 2. We'll talk about that when we get to that portion. But Philippi was a Roman colony. And as that name implies, both the Roman and the colony part, that what Rome does, Philippi does. And the practices that we see in Rome are replicated in Philippi. So it's very possible that Philippi, taking its cue from Rome, did the very same thing in the little city of Philippi that Rome was doing at this very time, expelling all the Jews. So when Paul arrives, he isn't able to find a Jewish synagogue because they'd been disbanded. I'd mentioned already that there's a few different stories in the book of Acts related to the city of Philippi. We're looking at just the first one today. But later on, when we see that Paul and Silas are arrested in the city of Philippi, this will come down in verse 20, what was the accusation against them from the city officials or from the city folks to the officials of the city? It was that they were Jews who were throwing the city into confusion. Isn't this exactly what was seen in the city of Rome, where the Jewish people were being accused of causing the stir? Therefore, they were removed from Rome and they were removed from Philippi. And by the way, this Roman connection, the language of the decree or the edict that expelled the Jews from Rome specifically said they were disputing over some Christus. And so many Bible scholars look at that and say within the Jewish community there in Rome, there was tensions and there was disturbances related to and surrounding the preaching of Christ in that Jewish community, and the Romans, instead of trying to make a distinction between the Jews and the Christians, said, we want all the Jews to leave. We don't want these problems in the capital city, and Philippi may have done the very same thing. Why does Paul go out to the river? Well, it's very, very common. Very, very common for Jewish people to gather by the river when they did not have a synagogue. So when Paul came to Philippi, did not find the synagogue or the gathering there, he knew to go down to the river. And here is the river in right outside the village. The river is called the Ganges River. And again, we were there. We stood by this. And there's Jacob. He doesn't even look adorable. This is the very river right outside the city of Philippi. And this is the place where Lydia and the other women in the city would have gathered. Here's the same river, just a different angle with the whole family. And so it was kind of, again, fun to be there as we were visiting a place where this important event came to transpire. Let's look on. Verse 14. It says, one of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer of purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshiper of God. Lydia was a worshiper of God. She was one of those devout Gentiles who was drawn to the God of Israel, who wanted to be identified with the God of Israel. We saw the same situation when we looked earlier in Acts at the story of Cornelius. Cornelius, the Roman centurion, who was drawn to the Jewish faith, did not want to become a full convert to Judaism, but was drawn to the truth that was represented by the Jewish scriptures. We also read that Lydia was a seller of purple cloth. Now, the purple dye being referred to here was very expensive. It was produced by the secretion of a certain shellfish, mollusk, that was only found in the eastern part of the Mediterranean. And I read that it took like 8,000 of these little shellfish to produce 1 ounce of this dye. So it was very much a luxury product. And to be a dealer in this purple dye or this purple cloth meant that Lydia was probably a very well-off businesswoman. Later on in the story, we see that she opens her home to 4 travelers. And she has servants herself. So again, all these are bits of evidence about who Lydia was and her means. It says also that Lydia was from Thyatira. Maybe that name rings a bell for you. This was one of the cities of Asia Minor that the Apostle John wrote the book of Revelation to. And Jesus had a short message for each one of these churches. So you see Thyatira there, which means that Lydia herself was originally from Asia, but had settled in Philippi in order to do business. And it's a good place because, again, Philippi was a place of Roman influence, of many people who were retired and wealthy and wanting to purchase that. But let's now turn to the last part of verse 14, which is kind of where our sermon title comes from today. It says in verse 14, the latter part, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. Just a few words there, but it does represent a very important theological idea that we've talked about before. We'll kind of mention it again this morning. And it's the idea that God is at work in our salvation. The process of salvation is God's work in each one of our lives. We saw this very, very principle highlighted couple of chapters ago in the book of Acts, when we saw the Apostle Paul coming to Pisidian Antioch and preaching the word of God there. This was Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13, verse 48, in Paul's preaching in this little city during his first missionary journey, it said, "And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed." Again, both of these passages, Acts 13 and our passage today, Acts chapter 16, address the nature of salvation. Luke, the writer here, wants to emphasize that the work of salvation is not a work that we do for ourselves. It's not a work that the Apostle Paul does for the people. Ultimately, the work of salvation is a work of God in our lives. God drawing us to himself. God ordaining us to eternal life, as we saw in Acts 13, 48. And here today, the Lord opened her heart. In the Gospel of John, chapter 6, verse 37, Jesus says these words, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away." So again, it's the same idea. Salvation is a work of God. God drawing us to Jesus. God opening our hearts. All those who are ordained to eternal life believe. We've talked before about the idea of regeneration. We've mentioned that regeneration is that work of God where God takes a hard heart and softens it to himself. A work where God allows our heart to change so that we are able to respond to the preaching of the gospel. This interplay between the divine and the human in the process of evangelism is seen throughout the scriptures. It's expressed in our passage today. You know, Paul and his companions, they did go to Philippi. And they shared the message of salvation. But it was God who was the ultimate evangelist. The Lord opened the heart of Lydia to respond to Paul's message. Everyone here today, who is a believer in Jesus Christ, who is in that saving relationship of Jesus Christ, you are in that relationship because God touched your heart. God drew you to Jesus. You were ordained to eternal life, therefore you believed. Both that human agent and the divine agent are important. We must preach. We must share with others the message of salvation, but God is the one who opens hearts when we do preach. Again, one of the most significant passages speaking to this very topic is Romans chapter 10, verses 14 and 15. I know this is a passage we've cited so often, but let me read it again for us today as we are reminded that we are called to preach and to share, but God is the one who opens the hearts. Romans chapter 10, verse 14 and 15, Paul's explaining the process of salvation. He says, "How then can they call upon the one they have not believed?" And again, calling upon the name of the Lord brings salvation. "And how can they believe in the one whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news." Annie Armstrong Easter offering that we're collecting right now. It's our way of giving to missions, of praying for missions, so that missionaries can go. And sometimes we've talked about a couple of missionaries already, and we'll talk about more as we continue on in our Annie Armstrong Easter offering, but these are individuals who need the financial support to take the gospel, and we are in the process of sending them. And Paul is reminding us, unless they are sent, they cannot preach. And unless they preach, people cannot hear. And unless they not hear, they cannot call upon the Lord for salvation. Lydia heard the message of salvation from the lips of the Apostle Paul. The Lord opened her heart and she believed. She's often described as the first convert of Europe. Although, as you mentioned a moment ago, she actually originated in Thyatira in Asia, but she was in Philippi. Also, interesting little contrast here, Paul had received a vision of a man from Macedonia saying, come over here and help us. But the first convert was not a man, but a woman, and wasn't really from Macedonia, but was from Asia, living and doing business in Philippi. And she was baptized. This is a little place in that river I just showed you a moment ago. This is the traditional place of Lydia's baptism. You can see there they've got some seats formed and a place for others to be baptized. If you look right in the middle of that picture there, you see kind of a white spot, a white memorial, and I'm going to zoom in right now on that. And it is a picture of Lydia there in that enclave. And so this is the traditional place of Lydia's baptism. Verse 15. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. If you consider me a believer in the Lord, she said, come and stay at my house. And she persuaded us. Right on the other side of this, up the bank and on the land of this particular place is a little chapel that was built. It's the chapel for Lydia, and it was built at that same location. It's just about 30 feet down that embankment where you have that baptismal site. It was a beautiful place to visit. The architecture was remarkable. We had a tour guide with us that took us all around that building and told us about the history and the art and the significance. The building itself was an amazing building. Now, Jacob was with us, but he was distracted. He wasn't really enjoying the little tour guide telling us about the architecture. But he was there. We went in, began to go inside, and the building has lots of mosaics with historical connections. And the tour guide talked about all of the different places and the mosaics and the people that were involved there. And this is probably Paul and Timothy and Silas. And the artwork was very remarkable. And Trish and I really enjoyed all the remarks of the tour guide related to the artwork in this chapel. But Jacob, he was there, but he was a little bit distracted. We go inside the building, and they had beautiful stained glass windows in there. Here you see the Apostle Paul, you see Lydia, and again, this is just two of many beautiful stained glass windows all around. And again, the history and the art and the visual are remarkable. We really enjoyed hearing about the artwork, although Jacob, he was there, he was a little bit distracted. Dome up at the top, again, all that beautiful mosaic up there, and the tile, and the artwork, and the sun coming through, and it was a small building, but it was very beautiful, very historic, full of wonderful art. You're probably wondering, what was Jacob distracted by? Because the whole time we were there, and hearing about all this wonderful work, he never really had his full attention. So what was the issue? There was a cat. And Jacob befriended this little cat, and that's all he remembers. That's all he remembers from this trip. And so He enjoyed the stay there, but because there was this church cat that really had his attention there. All right, so Lydia, the Lord opened her heart. She believed in Jesus. She was baptized, and she asked Paul to come into her home and to be her guest. She practiced hospitality, And her life was changed. And Europe was changed as the gospel is now coming into Europe. Lives change. God opens our hearts. The gospel has a move in our hearts. And isn't it a privilege that we are part of that tradition of carrying on the gospel to all parts of the world? Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for the story of the gospel continuing to expand, continuing to go out. We are also excited about the fact that we are also part of that same tradition of taking the gospel to all parts of the world. As we continue to give and to pray for and to participate in Annie Armstrong, help us to continue to have that heart of missions, that heart and that desire that all people would come to hear the gospel message so that you would be able to open more and more hearts. We thank you and we praise you for all these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.